Bless you all. We have been discussing federal headship, I think, in our last meeting together. I wonder if, before we go on to the next segment of these, if there's any question that ought to be addressed that you'd like to take up now.
What you ask, if anyone knows enough to ask a question.
I want them to come back next week. But
I said that. He didn't.
If not, let's have a look at Ephesians 4. Now, Ephesians 4 is not particularly the passage we're going to discuss, but it addresses itself to where we're going in the Lord, and that's important to our lesson tonight. And I want to start with verse 7 when you get there, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and allow me to start with verse 7. Read 7 and 8, and I'll skip on to 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And this is why he gave them, for the perfecting of the saints, literally for the doing of the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or the building up or maturing of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Now, two words here are most important. First, in verse 13, he addresses the perfect man, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 14, the word children, which is the word napios, and we've addressed it in other lessons here. The word napios is a legal term, a judicial term, and we would translate it in the English as minor. Now, it can translate correctly in the Greek as child, but it's in fact a legal term as opposed to the word technon, which addresses a child in terms of age and relationship to his father. So the word napios then would read properly minor. It addresses his legal position before the law as a minor. So Paul says he wants us to grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ so that we be henceforth no more children. Now, the position which the believer holds right now in the presence of the Lord is that of a son. And if his position is as a son, then he is presently in the fullness, two L's, of Christ. Now, I'm leaving out a few words there, but will you allow that, please, for the sake of space? He is presently in the fullness of Christ as a son. But what we are positionally is not necessarily what we are experientially. What did I do with it? Thank you, brother. So God wants my experience to grow up to be equal to my position. Now, if you'll go with me, please, to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. That's hard to say, you know. Paul's, please, to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Four. Chapter 4. We've spoken briefly in a last lesson regarding our being the seed of Abraham. Abraham only had one seed according to the previous portion of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3. He said, not unto thy seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. So Abraham had one seed, which was Christ. He closes the chapter, however, by pointing out that ye are Christ, then Abraham's seed, and heirs according to promise. Well, if Christ is the singular seed of Abraham, how are we then also the seed of Abraham if he only had one seed? Well, because we are in Christ, and by virtue of being in Christ, we are viewed by the Father as Abraham's seed as well. Now, he comes into the fourth chapter with that thought ringing yet in our mind and begins to address himself to what he wants us to grow into, or to realize experientially that are ours in Christ Jesus by virtue of being the seed of Abraham. So chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. If I lose you now. Send up a flare, please. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Now there's that word again. Nepios. Same word we had in Ephesians 4. It is not addressing itself to the age of the child, but to the legal position which the child is exercising in. So the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or again, literally, the adult son placing. So he wants to move us from being minors to being sons, from having no legal rights before the law, except with our schoolmaster, our child trainer, to having every right before the law and moving as an adult son. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, addressing the position of the believer, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, Paul is emphasizing position. So this is what we are in Christ in the presence of the Father. Romans chapter 8, dealing with the same thing. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's what we're coming to. Let me put kind of a line on this, if I might, to get us up to this point. Now, when the believer comes into... Oh, by the way, we're talking about sonship tonight. Has that come through? All right. Sorry about that. Now, that was the one I couldn't remember the other evening, you remember. The lesson I couldn't remember. So God wants to bring us then, by redemption, into a conformity to the image of his Son. But he wants my growth or maturing, my progressive maturing, in this earthly sojourn to bring me into proximity of what I will be in that day, so that the glorified body that I have, that is recreated and fashioned like unto his glorious body, is going to be occupied by an intelligence that has moved to be something consistent with the body in which it dwells. Does that make any sense? Should I say that another way? In other words, he wants me to mentally mature so that I will in that day be consistent with my physical maturity. My spirit is already then a son in the Father, but my soul is in a growth process, so that when my body is ultimately resurrected, it will realize the same adoption of sons that my spirit has realized and my soul is realizing. Don't worry, I'm going to run that and buy again. When I am resurrected by the Father, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we all groan within ourselves awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that is an adoption separate from the adoption that we've just read about in Galatians 4. The adoption in Galatians 4 addresses the spirit of man resurrected in Christ Jesus by virtue of the new birth, so that you are already a son in Christ by that adoption. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, Galatians 4, we just read it, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy. And we are no more an heir, but nepios, minor, but a son. Now, when the body is resurrected, it's going to come into that sonship just like the Spirit already has. So here's the body presently, and it's dying. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5. I'm going to put 5 down. It's really more pertinent to it. Then Romans chapter 8. The resurrection of the body. This body is a dying body. We have this treasure. Thank you, brother. We have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the glory of the power may be of God and not of us. So the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is the inward man up here. That's perfect in Christ Jesus. When the time of the resurrection comes, then the body will be taken from the earth to join the spirit that's perfect in the presence of the Father. Now, the purpose of the Lord in this earthly sojourn is to bring my soul by a progressive maturity to be consistent with what my spirit is in the heavens and what my body will be in that day. Now all of that is bringing me then into practical sonship. I am positionally perfect. I am being made experientially perfect. My body is anticipating the day of perfection. I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. Am I getting out to you? Are you all there? All right, should I put my glasses on and see if you're comprehending? I'll leave my glasses off. So then, in this threefold phase, if you would, of redemption, of salvation, God has a work that He's finished, He has a work that He's doing, and He has a work that we're anticipating. All right, now having said all of that, this is wonderfully illustrated in several cases through the Old Testament, but of course the classic example, which has been so often brought before you, is the difference in Israel's sojourn from Egypt to Canaan in those stages that they went through. They were first of all in Egypt, and then they came into the wilderness, and finally into high-spell Canaan. NN? AA. 2 A's here?
No.
C-A-N-A-A-N. All right, let this ruin be under your hand, if that's not right. All right, so Egypt then addresses the believer before regeneration. It also corresponds to the position which the Old Testament believers held. Now look with me, please, to the third of Hebrews. Illustrate this with one of the brethren from the old covenant economy. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, one and following, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? So Moses was a servant. And I'm going to put him in the category then, as we saw in Galatians 4, of a minor. Moses was a minor. Moses never came in to sonship. I ought not to say never. He was in sonship when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. But he had to die to get there. I might also point out that he had to die to get into the land of Canaan. Hello? That's when he got in the land of Canaan, for that matter, when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. But he had to die to get there. Now there's a lesson in that. The Old Covenant believers could not be made perfect without us, Paul said. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. What was the promise? The promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit and sonship by that gift. That's what you have in Galatians 3. So Moses died in faith, anticipating the position that we now have by virtue of the new birth. So Moses was a servant. He was never a son in that economy. No Old Testament saint was ever a son. Why? Because there was no spirit of adoption given, or spirit of adult son placing given in the Old Testament. Now when the believer is born of the Spirit comes in him to dwell, and he receives by that regeneration the position of sonship before the Father. The tragedy of this is that most believers, should I say most? Maybe that's arbitrary. Perhaps I should say so many believers choose to live still in the economy of the Old Testament, and thus Paul is exhorting in Ephesians chapter 4 to move on out of that servanthood and out of that childhood, that minor position, and into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. So in other words, he's saying, let's grow up into Him. This is what we are, so let's grow to realize all of those benefits. So the exhortation of Hebrews then, beginning with chapter 3, of course, is to the believers to whom Paul is writing to move out of old covenant economy and progress through these various stages of maturity until I come into a realization, experiential realization of that sonship. Now, a quick word about sonship, in case the distinction between the two is not plain to us. We in this country kind of use words freely anyhow. We will lump words together to say the same thing with different words when the Scripture, in fact, is making distinctions by the word child and the word son. The word child, as God uses it, addresses someone who is not yet privileged in the family to speak for that family. Do you remember the blind man Jesus healed, John chapter 9? And after Jesus had healed him, to make a long story short, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and they didn't believe his story, so they brought his parents in to testify as to whether or not this was their son, and was he indeed born blind, and so forth. And how did his parents answer? They said, "He is of age. Ask him." You recall the reason they answered that way is because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. There must have been quite a story there, I think, between the parents and the son. That sounded interesting. God just doesn't choose to discuss that. But they, rather than being thrown out of synagogue, didn't want to be identified with what Jesus did, so said, they said, "He's of age, ask him." The idea being that anyone who was not of age was not privileged to speak for himself. But he was, Paul said, under tutors and governors, under a child trainer, what Galatians 3 calls a schoolmaster, a pedagogus, until the time appointed of the Father. And whatever age that was, for whatever different child, when he reached that age, then from that point on, he was privileged to speak for himself and to give contribution to the family. Are you following me? Up to that time, he could not do that. Now, the Jews, as a kind of tradition, do this today at the age of 12. They have what we know commonly as a bar mitzvah. If it's a girl, it's a bet mitzvah. But the idea is that they've come of age at 12 years old. That tradition is somewhat seen in the New Testament in Jesus appearing in the temple with the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes, hearing them and asking them questions when he was 12 years of age. So what God is saying then is that when a believer is born again, while his position is here, his understanding is still down here. And so God wants to do what with him? Romans 12. Come on. Renew his mind. So, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you see that it is first of all, as Mark would put it, it is first the blade, and then the ear. I spell ear, E-A. Then the ear. I spell ear, E-A. R. Is that the same for a ear of corn?
Yeah.
And then the full corn in the ear. I would learn to spell, but I'm too old now. It's too late. It is first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. This is what John, you recall, in his first epistle, addresses as first the child, and then the adolescent. It reads young men, you'll remember. S-C-E-N-T. Good enough. And then finally, he addresses him as the Father. Now, that's not God the Father, you understand, but a Father in the faith. Now, that's a kind of degree of sonship, which we won't take time to get into tonight. But he's still looking at that threefold maturing before the Lord. I ought to put this one in. We've discussed it in past classes, but it's nonetheless very important. It is the garden that you see illustrated in that remarkable Song of Solomon. It is first of all the spring garden, and then the summer garden, and finally the fall garden, or the garden of harvest, the time of the harvest. Interesting again that God nowhere in the Scripture addresses a winter garden. That one professor I used to have referred to that garden as God's frozen assets. There's a sense in which a lot of believers also live in that particular, how shall I say, quality of spiritual life. All right, God wants to move us then out of this place as a minor in our understanding into the position of sonship, which is our position before Jesus Christ. Now, the stages that we're going through, are you with us to this point? Do we lose anybody? Now, the reason that the minor is still moving as a servant, he differs nothing from a servant, is because he doesn't have sufficient understanding to know how to make decision. But as the truth of the Word of God comes into him and he begins to grasp grasp something of what God is doing with him, then he can begin to make decisions predicated on how he understands God. Now, there's some tremendous illustrations of this in the Scripture, and before I get into them, I have to say this. One of the difficulties we face in this time, I feel, is that we are not willing to trust the Holy Spirit in the believer. And for that reason, we put up for that believer a lot of regulations that dictate how he should live. Do this, don't do that, don't do this, do that, and so forth. Don't go here, do go there, and so on. And in so doing, we have restricted him in the same way that the old covenant economy did. And it will not allow him to grow. If you're going to grow, you're going to make some mistakes. And there needs to be some room in the economy of God for the believer to learn by making his mistakes. So in the words of the psalmist, the Lord hath brought me into a large place. Now what does he mean by that? He means he's brought me into a big enough place to fall flat on my face and know that I'm not cast out because of it. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord shall lift him up. Job put it the same way. He said, the Lord brought me into a broad place. Every time I mention that, I kind of feel the gears rolling, you know. Well, we're in a narrow way, not a broad way. I didn't say way. I said place. The way is how you get in. He is the way. Are you there? And that's narrow. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So the way is narrow, which leads to life. That's broad. Once you come through the narrow way, you come into the broad place. So the narrow way allows me to enter before the Lord so that I can understand the truth, so that I can experience life. Y'all follow me? All right. So in experiencing life, then suddenly I'm moving in the economy of the Lord Jesus. He became a son to make us sons. He moved before the Father to do the will of the Father, and in doing the will of the Father, to bring us into the ability to do that same will and to move in that same broad place. Not way, place. All right, so let's think about this another way. If we want the Word of God that's working in him and know that God by the Spirit, now I'm addressing the believer who is laying hold of the Word, maybe I'll emphasize this right here. There is a distinction. Y'all still with me? I think I'm throwing out two or three things. Who is laying hold of the Word, maybe I ought to emphasize this right here. There is a distinction. Y'all still with me? I think I'm throwing out two or three things at once here, but I've got to say this at this point. So bear with me on this one, all right? There is a sense in which there are believers who have really hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and then there are believers who have sat down on their knees and are moving nowhere. Now, the latter of those two, God is going to pour from vessel to vessel. For example, the prophet of God says they are settled on their lees. You know what lees are? Lees are what settles to the bottom of the cup. Brother Barrett were here, he'd tell you right away what lees were. Settle on the bottom of the cup or the goblet after the wine has been poured. And that's the stuff you want to get out of it, because it makes wine bitter. So if you want to have good, sweet, proper wine that delights the taste of the wine tasters, the connoisseurs, then you got to get rid of the lees. Well, the way you get rid of the lees is you let the lees settle and then you pour it in another cup, but you don't pour out the lees. And then you let it set again until what's left in that cup settles, and then you pour it into another cup, but you don't pour out the lees. So you pour it from vessel to vessel until you get rid of the lees. God said concerning Israel, they're settled on their lees. In other words, they've become bitter. They have not been poured from vessel to vessel. So when God finds a believer who's settled on his lees, what does he do? Obviously, he starts pouring him from vessel to vessel. That pouring process, that seeming turmoil that God begins to bring you in your Christian experience, is intended to wake you up to what God wants in you and from you, because he wants a sweet wine. Well, that could take us back a ways, you know. Wine starts out by getting squeezed out of grapes. You know that, don't you? It just seems like the believer is constantly going from one squeezing process to another pouring process. As a matter of fact, he started out with a kind of stomping process, I believe. All those things are very necessary that God would produce in the believer the vessel he wants. So if I get settled on my lees, so to speak, then that's what God's going to do. Now, there are a lot of believers who are living in that area. They are not growing. They are not progressing. So God is doing something in them to make them to understand he wants them to move on into the blessings that belong to them rightfully in the Lord. They're kind of like the prodigal whose visions are off the honor of the Father, and they need to be returned. Well, sometimes the only way they can be returned is feeding hogs in the hog pen. Then suddenly, you get a right vision of things. Your perspective returns at a time like that. Hello? But then there are those believers who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to lay hold on what God has before them. David, of course, is the classic example of that in Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, referred to as a man after God's own heart. Again, remembering, that did not make David without fault, as the Scripture emphasizes plainly. But he was a man after God's own heart, so God could release that man and trust the Spirit of God in him. And you can see how Nathan, the prophet, dealt with David. When David had come to his throne, and David says to Nathan, I want to go build a house for the Lord. God's brought me into this place, and the ark of God is in tents, and here I am dwelling in a sealed house, and the ark of the glory of the Lord dwells in tents. We're going to build him a house. And Nathan said, go and do it. All that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now you see what Nathan was doing? He was trusting the Spirit of God in David. Now I don't know how David thought about that personally in terms of the technical ramifications of David doing that. Maybe he had some restraint about it, maybe he didn't. But he could release David to the Spirit of God because he was a man after God's own heart. Well, tell me, beloved, was it a safe move on Nathan's part to do that? That night, the Lord visited him and said, hey, Nathan, go back and tell this fella he's not supposed to do that. Now, was God rebuking Nathan for not being aware? He was not. Nathan did the right thing. He was trusting the Spirit of God in David. But he says, now Nathan, I don't want David to build a house because he's a bloody man. So you go back and tell him that I took him out of the sheep coats and I exalted him over my people Israel. I made him my captain and I blessed him and I honored him and I'm going to give him honor and glory, but he's not going to build my house because he's a man of blood. But his son that sits on his throne after him, he'll build that house. David went back in before the Lord and he said, Lord, this is a marvelous thing. What am I? What is my father's house that you brought me hitherto? And not only have you spoken of my throne, but also the throne of my son and his generations after him. So he released that to Solomon to build a house. Now that's exactly how God wants us to approach the believer in his maturity, to be able to release him to the Spirit of God that's in him and let that Spirit begin him to teach him the truth. It is our responsibility to feed him the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God's responsibility to make that Word truth to him. There is a big difference between something being true and something being the truth. Do I labor a point here? Repetition is the price of knowledge. The truth is the reality of what God is speaking, realization of what God is speaking. Something is true because God said it, but it becomes the truth when I understand it. Hello? Is it possible? Hello, thank you, brother. Mason jar, water in the name of the Lord, salt, loses its reward. Yes. Something is true because God said. Let's look at the Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments are true. One of those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't lie. A lot of other ramifications go with that. Paul said the same thing. Lie not one to another. Seeing that you have, put off the old man and put on the new. What is he saying? He said, you're not liars, so quit lying. You're not liars, your position is here. So quit lying. Grow up down here. You follow that? All right, now, if it's true because God said it, it doesn't become a reality to me until the Spirit of God says, quit lying. You can meet anybody on the street you want to and shove Romans 3:23 in front of their face, all of sin has come short of the glory of God, and let them read it and say, now, do you believe you're a sinner? Now, you could get the same reaction, in fact, from everybody you did that with. But maybe they believed it, and maybe they don't. It's a question of whether or not the Spirit of God says you're a sinner. I remember that I've said a lot to a lot of different individuals in just that manner, as a matter of fact, that you're a sinner. How many sins does it take to make a sin? That's called suggestion, or what do you call that? Leading the witness, suggestive. There's the word for that thing. Can't remember. No matter. Anyhow, you put the finger up. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? Why, just one. Well, have you ever sinned once? Oh, yes. Then you're a sinner, aren't you? We take them down this long, logical thing to try to convince them that they're sinners. That's right. when Jonathan Edwards stands up before a bunch of people, brings his sermon up in front of his face, all written out longhand, and starts reading, their feet shall slide in due time, and they start grabbing the pews in front of them. What's the difference? The Spirit of God says, hey, you're a sinner. When the Spirit of God says you're a sinner, we start grabbing for the walls. When I tell somebody they're a sinner, I may be speaking what is true, but it is not to them the truth until the Spirit of God says, believe that. Can you see that in the ministry of Jesus in his earthly sojourn? Why, he could preach to a great multitude of people and they would follow him, some 500 plus follow him for the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And then when he tells them, except you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in him, they all turn and go away. What was the difference? They thought it was true. But when the time came for it to be the truth, they followed him no more. Are you all following me? I think I've illustrated this in other meetings in time past, but I'm going to throw this out very quickly. If I were to say to you, for example, that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's true. Now, I could preach that to you for 30 minutes. It's good for at least a 30-minute message. And when I got through, in all probability, out of the integrity of your heart, you would say, that was the Word of God he was preaching. The truth of, no, not the truth of God. It was the Word of God, but not the truth of God. If that's all I told you, then I would send you out of here living on an old covenant economy as a New Testament believer, and the result of that would be you would die. Because the letter kills. So it's true, but it's not the truth. So let's see if we can get a little more in there. It is true that you should love God. It is also true that you can't. You don't have the machinery. You might as well tell a dog to fly. You might try to love God, but you cannot love God. It requires a divine work in you to love God. So if I just left you with that, I'd really kill you then. You ought to love God, but you can't, and then go home. It seems like that Jesus would do that from time to time with the people to whom he ministered. He would bring them to a point of utter despair and leave them in their despair until the reality of their need of him came in upon them. Then I might add to you, but God loves you. We should love God. We can't. But God loves us. Now we're beginning to get the truth. And because he loves us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the satisfaction of our sin. Now that's the truth. Now all the rest of it in part is true, but it isn't the truth. It isn't at all the truth working in me until I can get a hold of the whole picture of what God said. Now run them by again. You must love God. You can't love God. God loves you, and therefore the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That's the truth. Now anything less than that's not gospel. It might be the Word, but it isn't gospel. Do you see that? So the Pharisees knew the Word, but rather than using it for people, they used it on people, that because they were minors. Because they didn't comprehend what God was intending by the gospel which was preached to Abraham. It didn't start with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It started with Abraham. Since I'm here, I might as well say it. That's why when Jesus came through the wheat field shucking corn, or wheat if you would, on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees saw him, they said, why is it that you and your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And Jesus said, have you not read what David did? When he was with his disciples and he was running from Saul, and he took from Ahithophel the priest the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor his men, and he gave it to his men. But that you might understand that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now what did they miss? The laws of the Sabbath day were given for man. Have you seen that? They weren't given because God wanted to set a regulation up for man that he could fall over, so that he could test the perfection of man, but rather they were given for that man. And God wanted us to understand in that deed, in the deed of the Lord Jesus, that God feeds hungry people. And that the need of man far surpasses legal regulation. Are you following that? So Jesus said, "I want," and Mark's gospel adds this, he said, "I want you to understand that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man." And all that's just minor attitude, legal attitude that they had toward that Sabbath day. They weren't concerned about the fact that these men were hungry. They were concerned about the fact, if you would, that David was hungry. You all follow that? Now, if David had been a, how you say, loafer, that never worked, and he came up to the, no pun intended, Pat, and he came up to the priest, and he said, "Hey, give me bread to eat." Priest wouldn't give it, and said, "It's not lawful. Because God is not out to feed the guy that won't work. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat." I believe Paul said something along that line, didn't he? But David's situation was really quite different, wouldn't you say? So was Jesus' situation quite different? The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now he's brought the Holy Spirit into you so that I can understand that the Word of God, that I was not created for the Word of God, but the Word of God was written for me. Do you see that parallel? I wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for me. I wasn't made for that book. That book was made for me. The intent of it was to reach out to me where I was with the message of redemption and work the life of Jesus Christ in me so that I could be brought into a broad place, so that I could be released to the Spirit of God to do as the Spirit of God would give direction. So it's my responsibility then, as a teacher of the gospel of Christ, to bring that Word of God into the man. It becomes the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to make that Word the truth. I finally got back to where it started. Do you see that? So here's the believer then. He comes out as a child into this wilderness experience as Israel came into the wilderness, and he's still moving as a minor. Now that's what he was down here under the law, I mean, under the old covenant economy. But he's still living like a minor. And how we enjoy the security of being a minor. Once again, if you put a child in a bed with rails, etc., and you leave him in a bed with rails until he's 18, then the probability is, if you take him out of the bed with rails and put him into a bed with no sides on it, he's not going to be able to sleep for several nights. Yes? Because he's used to that security, and now he's without it. How many of you brethren, don't answer my question, how many of you brethren could walk on a 4-inch wide concrete curb if it were 8 inches off the ground? You wouldn't have any problem at all, would you? But suppose it were 80 feet off the ground. Same width, same abilities, same conditions except. See, there is a security with that that we don't want to be released from. But God wants to release us from those things that are our, how should you say, infant securities, so we're going to begin to know the freedom of walking in Him. Paul addresses it, since I'm here I have to mention this too, in the 6th of Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me." I mentioned to some of you one time that I have this thing with heights, you see. That's why that illustration can become so real to me. I just have this thing with heights. I shared with some of you one time that I was reading a magazine and I was just flipping the pages, and I came to a picture of that space needle that was up there in Seattle. And some joker had hung out over the edge of that and taken a picture straight down to the ground, and it covered 2 pages. And when I flipped that over, my heart came out of my throat as soon as I looked. And it wasn't even 3D. Now I don't. See, my mind had blocked that out. He wouldn't even go out and look over the edge. No, I kind of peeled myself up. We went up one of those high buildings. Which building was that? Very high, the Southland Life building. Anyhow, it was a big high one. And the elevator took you out on a kind of observation tower, and I just kind of walked around that back wall like that. And these guys go down and they're hanging over the rails and looking through and climbing up and looking down. And I'm getting scared for them. But anyhow, I have this thing. But I can fly. And I don't have any problem. Now, what's the difference? The difference is, and the psychologist will tell you this, that you only have a fear of height as long as you're attached to something that is attached to the ground. But when you're loosed from the ground, you lose your fear of height. That's why people who are afraid of height, if you could ever get them on an airplane the first time, they'd realize it wasn't all that bad. But you can't get them on the airplane. Ask Bart Brinkman about going down the runway. He'll tell you, he's a white-knuckle flyer. So we kind of put it on him while we're flying, you know, hey, Bart, what was that noise? Well, I'm fine, poor guy. He said he didn't mind the fly when it was going up and coming down that bothers him, you know. So what's God done for us? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which I am crucified unto the world. You see, he separated me from the world. But as long as I've got these rudiments of the world, read in Ephesians 4 a moment ago, as long as I have these rudiments of the world still holding on to me, then I'm going to have that fear of that liberty. I mean, that building could have perhaps provided a lot of liberty. But I really didn't want that kind of liberty because I couldn't fly. But there's a sense in which God has brought you in a relationship in the Spirit in which now you're an eagle. What is it that fellow said had on his t-shirt? It's hard to be an eagle when you run with turkeys. Something like that anyhow. I don't remember it exactly. So God wants us to take the liberty that's ours that looses us from the rudiments of the world, which in fact make it fearful for us to walk with the Lord in that freedom. So that as long as we're continuing to put regulations on people and put regulations on ourselves, it's kind of like the guy I was in Bible college with. It's kind of hard not to preach this. I'm struggling with it. The guy I was in Bible college with who wore his watch backwards. And he wore it backwards until he witnessed to someone that day. And when he witnessed to someone, he'd turn his watch around. And that he intended to be his impetus to tell somebody about Jesus that day. What it actually did was allow him, when he had finally told someone, to turn his watch around and release him of all responsibility to tell anybody else that day. But the Spirit of God in him might tell five people, while his watch on backwards will have done with one. Do you follow the difference? The Spirit of God in the believer is his motivation toward right behavior before God. The legalistic principle can perhaps restrain me from trouble because of the penalty, but does not create within me a heart for the Lord to give obedience to Him. The child then is doing what he's doing because it is expedient for him to do so. He doesn't get in trouble when he's obedient. But the son is doing what he's doing because he wants to delight the heart of the father. As long as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they could progress not one bit beyond the level of understanding that they had in the wilderness. So the manna was visible and it was falling, and they were walking by sight and not by faith. But when they finally moved away from that wilderness and came into the land of Canaan, then they walked by faith and not by sight, and they began to understand something of what it was to be a son. And what happened? The manna quit falling. Hello? Yes. Third day after they ate of the old corn of the land, manna ceased. Can't you imagine, perhaps? Of course, this was the... Well, I won't get into that. Can't you imagine there may have been some Israelite there that said, where's the manna? God's left us. Hello? Do you see that... And I'm not saying this to be critical. I hope it does not sound that way. I simply want to illustrate. Do you see the wrong philosophy that we promote on people when we suggest to them that every time we come together on a Sunday morning, somebody ought to get healed, somebody ought to get slain in the Spirit, somebody ought to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so forth. All of this is manna falling. And we're failing to recognize that God is bringing us to a place so that we walk by faith. I'm not suggesting for one moment that those things ought not to happen, but we have the idea that we haven't been with the Lord if something like that doesn't happen. And so the expression arose, which I've alluded to before, I want to get under the spout where the glory comes out. Well, do you know what that suggests? First time I heard that, I laughed with all of you too. Oh, that's, how about that? I'll use that. That suggests that God is somewhere else. Hello? He's not right here. The spout isn't here. I got to go find where the spout is. Forgive me for spitting on you, brother. And so we produce a kind of spiritual dope addict. So he goes to the meeting where the glory is coming out of the spout so that he can get his hypo for that week or for that month or whatever it is. And that'll manage to see him through until the next meeting. And we're walking as a child. That's the way you deal with a child. The father goes away on a trip. He comes home, asks my 8-year-old, Daddy, what did you bring me? And she's anticipating my return to get what I brought her. Now, I know she loves me. But you see, that's a child's attitude. Her anticipation of my return is influenced a great deal by what I'm bringing. Hello? Very often, our attitude toward the Lord when we come together before Him to meet Him is influenced by what is He bringing. That's childhood. That's manna. That's wilderness. And if He doesn't bring something, God's mad at me. I don't know what it was, but I'm going to go back and seek the Lord and find out. God may not be mad at all. But you go back and seek and you'll find something, I guarantee you. And you'll lament before the Lord about it. And you remain on this childhood level that anticipates that when God isn't throwing things down from heaven, He's angry. And when He's delighted, then He always throws things down from heaven. Understand, beloved, that when we come together before the presence of the Lord, we're doing so to render something to Him. And as we're rendering something to Him, we're strengthened by His strength in the inner man. And then we learn what it is to go out and meet the enemy even though manna didn't fall that morning. Because the old corn of the land was always available. It was in barns we didn't build, harvested out of fields that we didn't plant, and it was ever there for the believer to draw upon. Certainly I understand in the collective sense what it means to come before the Lord as we come as an assembly of God's people. But I'm afraid we have somehow or another equated that to our personal walk with Him so that God is out here and we're here and we've got to go to Him. God is in you. And He is where you are. And the fullness of the blessing of Christ is right where you are. It isn't necessary for you to go find Him somewhere. Matter of fact, again, the message of the gospel isn't us looking for Him anyhow. It's Him looking for us. So, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, He is that God who waits for us to wait for Him. That's a remarkable thing, huh? He is a God who waits for us to wait for Him. I feel a bunny path right there, but I won't take it. Jack, you had your hand up. That'll give me a chance. Oh, you didn't have your hand up? Well, you've taken one of my illustrations of this whole thing. So since you mentioned it, I'll throw it out, all right? There are three stages of loving the Lord. Of anticipating His appearing. There are those, first of all, that wait for Him. W-A-I-T. Then there are those that look for Him. Didn't think I could spell that, did you? And then there are those that love His appearing. As he writes to the Corinthian believers, he said, you come behind, thank God for it, because you come behind in no gift. You're increased in all wisdom and in all knowledge, waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What was the level of understanding of the Corinthian? What? Child. Indeed, carnal. Then he writes to the Hebrew believers, unto them that look for Him, Hebrews 9, shall He appear the second time apart from a sin offering unto salvation. Well, what's he looking at there? Here's the people who are progressing in their understanding. They're looking for the coming of the Lord to realize the fullness of the salvation that's been purchased for him. But then there are those, as Paul writes to Timothy, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, there is henceforth laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. So loving His appearing is a characteristic of sonship. The child in the Lord is waiting for His appearing because he knows it's an event that's going to take place. He may not be too anxious. There may be some things here which are tying him in his affections to this area. But when he begins to look for his, that suggests an enhanced anticipation. That is to say, oh, there's something better to be gained there than we have here. He's moved from waiting to looking. You can wait pretty passively, but looking would suggest some sort of active participation in that long. But loving his appearing, that's a loosing away from everything here that would tie you. And this is the singular thing that calls you out. This is the area where the believer is purified. Behold, what manner of the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the born ones of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's kind of jumping ahead, but if you want a believer to walk with the Lord, then build his anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And he that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We are much too wrapped up in the decaying things of this earthly sojourn, and it has diluted our anticipation of the coming of the Lord. The cares of this world spring up, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All right, so the son then, moving by faith, comes into the land and begins to experience something now that he's never experienced before. That is to say, he begins for the first time to meet the enemies of the Lord. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. Hello? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That is an experience of sonship. The warfare. That is coming into the land of Canaan and meeting the enemy. As long as they were in the wilderness, their chief problem, though they did fight some of the enemies of the Lord, their chief problem was with themselves. Yes, Jack? Yes, same Greek word. Same word you have in Ephesians 1. The only distinction between Ephesians 1, the statement concerning us, and Ephesians 6, the statement concerning the principalities and power and Satan himself, is in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And they are principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. They are in Satan. That's the only difference. Satan, of course, has a place in the third heaven that God refers to as his. His throne, as a matter of fact, is still in the third heaven. I realize that some have suggested it's been reduced to the heaven of space. There is no scriptural suggestion of that anywhere. The fact that he's the prince of the power of the air does not demote him from where he is insofar as his throne and seat are right now. So the war that takes place in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels... So there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the devil and his angels, and he was cast out, and his place was cast out with him. And he came down to the earth having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. That hasn't happened yet. So yes, it's the same expression. Exactly. What is it? In heavenly places and in the heavenlies. Same expression. Same Greek term. Anything else?
At what point would that happen?
At what point will it happen?
Yeah.
In the proximity of the middle... of the time of Jacob's trouble, the middle of Daniel's 70th week, yes. That's what's going to take peace from the earth. Yes, right. You have 3.5 years of peace, and then the second rider went forth on a red horse, and he had power to take peace from the earth. That's the event, the point in that, how shall you say, order, chronology in which that takes place. So this is what the Lord is bringing us to, an understanding of his sonship, a freedom to move in the land, to see the crops that we are privileged to plant, produce, and reproduce by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In great contrast to the regulatory practices that they understood in the wilderness is this life in the Spirit in the land of Canaan. That's sonship. Comment or question? Yes, ma'am. No, that's the first time they had the privilege of facing the enemies of God and seeing them defeated. Perhaps I'll elaborate on that a little bit. Jesus said, for example, to the disciples, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Now, what we've been talking about here tonight is the believer possessing his soul. That is to say, as his mind is being renewed, he more and more controls his soul by his spirit to tell his body what to do. You understand that in our maturity, this is the end result. The spirit, which is perfected in Christ, this is the spirit of the believer now, is telling his soul what to do, which in turn is telling his body what to do. The problem with the carnal believer is that his body is telling his soul, is telling his spirit what to do. You follow me? Isn't that? All right. So, I hate to labor this unnecessarily, but you understand that Satan's attacks are always against the body first. So if he can get a faith act through his attack against the body, then to whom you yield yourself, servants, obey his servants ye are, then he can exercise control over the soul. But the Spirit, God always addresses the believer through the Spirit first, which in turn directs the soul, which in turn directs the body. So hence, all advertising is geared to the body. You'll feel better, smell better, taste better, ride better, everything is geared to the body that moves in this world sphere. Because Satan is moving against the believer in the area of the flesh. But as he's maturing in the Spirit, he is possessing his soul. So the soul, in fact, is conquering, the Spirit, I'm sorry, is conquering the kingdom of the soul. Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, referred to this as man's soul. And God is conquering in the believer the kingdom of man's soul. So when the believers, the Israelites, went into the land of Canaan, they went in to possess the land, to conquer the soul. So they defeated this enemy, and God gave them rest, and they defeated this enemy, and God gave them rest. And in every one of us as believers, there are areas of our life that are walled villages. And God wants to break down those walls so that the enemy that's in that walled village can be defeated by the believer. Now, they never had that privilege when they were out in the wilderness. The enemy was already defeated. By the way, give me a minute. That's classic to me. When the two, spies, thank you. When the two spies came into the land and they came to Rahab, you know, to make a long story short, what did Rahab say to them? From the first day that you crossed the Red Sea, our hearts melted in us, and there was no more strength left in us because of you and because of the Lord your God. That was 40 years earlier. So for 40 years, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness terrified of the Canaanites. And for 40 years, the Canaanites have been terrified of the Israelites, thinking to themselves, when are they coming over? Can you get a picture? Jesus Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Do you get that? He's already a defeated foe. And the chief tool that the snake has against the child of God is my ignorance of that fact, that he is a defeated foe. Wasn't it you I was sharing with here a few weeks ago about Smith Wigglesworth coming down, hearing a noise in the night? Didn't I tell you about that? I thought that was classic. Some of you not here, forgive me for repeating that, but he heard a noise. He's referred to, you know, as the apostle of faith, old Smith Wigglesworth. And he comes down that night, having heard a noise, and he gets his candle. It was that day, you know. And he gets his candle, and he comes downstairs into the living room of his house to see the noise. What was the noise? And he said he saw an apparition of Satan sitting in his chair in the living room. And he looked at him and said, "Oh, it's only you." And went back to bed. Now, what might have been the reaction of the adolescent? Huh? "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of the Lord. Get out of my house." Start pleading the blood and every other such like thing. The believer needs to understand. I don't know. I deprecate the need for that. I'll let you go out of here with quite a long impression. But we need to understand that Satan, our enemy, has been defeated by our elder brother. And now we've taken the whole armor of God. And because we've taken the whole armor of God, we are in an offensive position. Hello?
Can you please ask him to leave?
Well, maybe I can refer you to Martin Luther. I have the greatest respect for Martin Luther. The area of his understanding was limited, but God was using him in a specific area for that time. But he was reporting in one of his journals that in the course of his translation, the devil became so real to him on one occasion that he threw an ink bottle at him. Well, there's another avenue of reaction. Now you might try that, throw an ink bottle at him. The important thing is that the believer not fear him, because he is a defeated foe, and he knows that. Yes, sir.
The seventh rest from Hebrews 4:9 belongs to the Canaan experience.
Yes, sir. Right here. I told Mike I wanted to get to that tonight, but we were not able to do so. I wanted to draw that parallel more fully as Hebrews elaborates on it. But this is the rest that remaineth for the people of God. That's Hebrews 4:9. Remaineth therefore rest for the people of God. The reason for the injunction of Paul in Hebrews chapter 6 was that they had not entered into that rest. And they were in danger of doing the same thing Paul did. God brought them out of Egypt. Moses did, yes. In crucifying Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. Well, we're not really through with this. We'll have to look at it again. So we'll anticipate that next week. No more comments or questions. Father, we thank you now again for your word that seven times refined in the furnace of fire, even as silver is refined. We pray, Father, that you'll sanctify your truth to our hearts, not what we've said, but what you say. And we thank you that you're faithful to that book in Jesus' name. Amen.